Would you turn to Jude, the book of Jude? I just want to lay a foundation for what I'm about to share. Jude, just 1 through verse 4 is what I want to read to you. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you about the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a warning from the Holy Spirit that we're to be aware that there will be men that creep in among us. It started right from the start. And you often think of the danger from without, but it's the danger from within that's the most deadly. Those who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and then they pervert the Word of God. And this is the urgent need of our day, is to understand this and understand what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I felt a need tonight for a follow-up message on this sermon on the Passion movie. I've had a lot of input from Roman Catholics this week, input in quotes, as well as Protestants. Someone made this very revealing comment. The film is above your criticism. So see, when it's something like this, we're not to even criticize. Oh, you can't touch it. This is holy. You can't touch it. I was called more than once a heretic. Proud, self-righteous, Pharisee, narrow-minded, false witness, God have mercy on your soul, divider, liar, and a Christian talk show host, a lady talk show host, who likes to preach from behind her microphone, called me and several others embarrassingly ignorant fundamentalists. Now, we have one Christian man that I know, he's out in California, who is very pro-life, and I've tried to interact with him over the years and help him out a few times by going on the radio and broadcasting his plight when he has trouble with authorities. He was outraged at me. He said that I should soften my heart and then openly repent for bearing false witness against the movie and against James Dobson et al., who I did mention as people who are promoting this movie. And he's threatening to open up a website to expose me. Now, if he'll keep it accurate, that's fine. I'll be glad to bear the reproach for standing for the truth. But I could read pages after page after page from Protestants, Catholics. I say Protestants because if I say Christian, some of them aren't saved, so we'll just say Protestant. But many Christian brothers as well, attacking, attacking, attacking. Now, I have had a lot of encouragement, too, even from across the sea in the Great Britain. They're very happy to hear this thing being exposed. And there are other people starting to expose it as well, and I thank God for them. One lady kind of decided she had a great need to confront me and instruct me, inform me that I need to understand what Paul said. So she says the movie's not perfect. She's a Christian. So what? Look what Paul said. What then, notwithstanding, Philippians 1:18, she quotes to me, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is priest, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I informed her, you're taking that a little bit out of context. This is when Paul was in jail, and he says, yeah, there's people out there preaching the gospel out of envy, and some out of strife, and some out of goodwill, some for contention, some for sincerity, but they were all the people he was talking about preaching the true gospel. So the problem was the intent and the motive, but the gospel was pure, and he says, if the gospel gets out at this point, it doesn't let those people off the hook. He contended with those people, but I rejoice that the gospel is at least being preached and publicized. And so she's wrong on that. The movie has a false gospel. No true Christian is going to rejoice over a false gospel being preached. Can you imagine that? I rejoice, at least, an accursed gospel is being preached. But I'm not going to cover the ground we've already been over. I mean, this movie's corrupt through and through. It features corrupt individuals in the movie. We've learned a lot more about some of the people involved in it. At the time that I preached that message last week. It was before the release of the Passion. I had thoroughly researched it. Since then, I found out even more. I had a lot in last week's sermon. I found out much more, but I'm not going to deal with that. More and more, you're going to have access to that material anyway, and I think with the things I shared last week, that should have been enough to pretty much have all of you say, I'll have nothing to do with it. Just that the actors and the producer and the director, Mel Gibson, they're all Roman Catholics. That's enough right there. Red flag, let's stop right here. So I'm not going to deal with all the ways that the Passion promotes Roman Catholicism, the Roman Church, the cursed gospel while savaging the Word of God. We've done that already. So many Christians say, I love the Word of God, and they promote this movie. Well, we are to love the Word of God. Psalm 119:127. I mean, this movie ravages the Word of God. Men, tell me you love your wife and then promote a man that's ravaging your wife. Let's get real on this. Psalm 119:127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. We're to love the Word of God that much. Psalm 119:16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. You can't promote this movie once you know what's in it and love the Word of God or claim to. Now, you're going to hear reports. I've read reports that the devil was fighting against this movie. I heard all sorts of reports of, you know, satanic things and spiritual things. You know, the devil coming against this movie. You know how many Christians are going to say, ah, if the devil's against it, God must be for it. Ah, yeah. Just like they say, if God seems to be for something, it must be good. Is God really for something? Check his word. Is the devil really against something? You ever hear asymmetrical warfare? I'm telling you, the devil will fight, we know, against Christian and Christian ministries. If you're in ministry, the devil will fight against it. If you're in it and the Word of God backs up what you're doing and justifies it, then, yeah, the devil will come and you'll know the devil is fighting you because you're a Christian in Christian ministry. But if the Word of God does not justify what you're doing, it doesn't mean the devil won't come and pretend a sham battle to fight it. Because if he can advance his cause in a greater way, why would he not do things like this? And so he is shrewd, and we're not to be ignorant of his devices. And so you're going to hear that. You know, the devil wants to justify this movie so much that he's willing to put up a sham battle against it, you know, raise a little smoke and fury. And in reality, if this is really happening, in reality, it's all just a farce to promote the movie. Now, the Bible says we're to prove all things. We went through this last week. I'm not going to go through all these scripture verses again, but it's the Word of God. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. We went through so many verses last week to remind ourselves that we need to check all things by the Word of God. The Word of God disqualifies this movie. Now, I do want to talk, well, it might not be briefly, but I do want to talk about one more Catholic aspect of this movie, this film, and something I'm not hearing a lot of talk about, at least not certain parts of what I'm going to talk about. The aspect I didn't cover in the last sermon, and I wanted to cover now, is that of the physical suffering involved in this movie. You know, it is a two-hour movie of a man being brutally butchered beyond what the scriptures say. Let me just, for the record, say he suffered grievously, much pain. I want you to understand, I'm not saying he didn't. But I'm saying they're going beyond that with this movie. There's a reason. There's a reason. The movie portrays the physical suffering of Christ as if he had to suffer a certain amount physically in order to be able to provide redemption for sinners. I'm going to explain this in a minute. The movie shows Christ like he had to suffer a certain amount to provide redemption. Again, I'm not against speaking of and driving home the fact that Christ Jesus suffered much physical pain for us, the redeemed of the Lord. It's important that we do understand that and appreciate that. But listen, his suffering doesn't save us. His death saved us. Not his physical suffering, his death. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. When the Bible speaks in that context of shedding blood, it means death. The blood is shed, it causes, it's a killing of the victim. Genesis 9, capital punishment, it says, whosoever shall shed For whosoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood must be shed, for in the image of God made he man. I may have misquoted that. That's talking about capital punishment, death, not just, well, let's, you know, like Mel Gibson says, he could have pricked his finger and shed enough blood to save us if he wanted to. It's not true. It was his death. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, there was suffering entailed in the dying, but it doesn't say he suffered for our sins. He died. Romans 5:8. For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So he was killed for our sake. The Bible says he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The emphasis in the Bible, and rightfully so, because this is what was needed for us to be redeemed, was the death of Christ, not the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ. This movie is way out of proportion with the suffering. They're throwing him off a bridge. Is that in the Bible? No. They're doing all sorts of things that didn't happen. The Passion focuses so much on the physical suffering of Christ that it detracts from the suffering which Christ, this is another important aspect I want you to grasp, it detracts from the suffering which Christ, who was the only begotten Son of God, went through in his spirit. And this was an essential part of the sacrifice, his sacrifice for our sins. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Christ, the entire Christ, suffered and was an offering for sin. Verse 11 in Isaiah 53 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God was satisfied by the travail of his soul. Verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. His soul, he suffered. Now a sheep or a bull can suffer great pain, but a sheep or a goat can't suffer travail of soul and pour out his soul unto death. Of course, an animal can't do a lot of things. It can't keep the law of God. It can't be the second Adam. But the point I'm making is that in this suffering, this overplay of the suffering, this 2 hours of just an orgy of brutality and many things added that didn't happen, they're ignoring the spiritual side of this, the spiritual suffering, his suffering in his spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin. Can you imagine how he suffered? He knew no sin, and he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he suffered spiritually as well, and his death is what redeemed us. And of course, Roman Catholic doctrine needs to have this incredible, intense suffering focused on, and not the death, but the physical suffering, not the spiritual suffering. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. But Christ was able to purchase our pardon with his death because he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless, impeccable, obedient life. Why? Because he was and is the Son of God. And so he suffered the wrath of God for us in his body, in his mind, in his spirit, in ways which we cannot imagine. You hear it in his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You never have to make that cry. He did. Because he redeemed you, you never have to cry out, why hast thou forsaken me? Think how he suffered. And he's perfect. And you're far from it. And so am I. And he was the Son of God and is the Son of God. Now this Passion movie maximizes Christ's physical suffering, I believe, beyond what actually happened. I'm going to say something where someone's going to say, he's a heretic. How can he dare say that? There are some of Christ's followers who have suffered more than Christ did. It's true. Physically. I don't believe it's true about him suffering spiritually, because of who Christ was. But some of his followers have suffered torture for days, weeks, months. They've been burned alive. They've had their tongues cut out first. Their flesh ripped out with hot tongs. Been scourged. Been put on the rack. Had portions of their body cut out. The Albigenses, the Waldenses, some of these, I've read their stories. They captured them and they would cut off their toes, deny Christ. Cut off their feet, deny Christ. Cut off their fingers, their hands, at the elbow, at the shoulder. Disembowel them. And so this physical suffering that Christ went through was horrible. He did it for us. But the point of this movie seems to be that he has to have such incredible suffering beyond what he did even. Because there's a certain amount of suffering that's necessary or something. Now, Jesus was sinless. He did this for us. He went through great suffering. I don't want to detract what he did. But the Passion movie actually detracts from Christ's necessary spiritual suffering as the Son of God. And that the magnitude of that no human being can comprehend or experience. But it focuses just on the physical suffering, and I think exaggerates it. I know that sounds terrible. Again, I want to say, he suffered greatly. But they go beyond what's in the scriptures. There's a reason for this. The Passion advances the Catholic heresy that salvation can only be purchased by a sum total of physical suffering. Now, obviously works, service, but there's a sum total of physical suffering that's necessary to be saved. It's called salvific suffering. Suffering for salvation. Martin Luther, when he was a monk, would whip himself. Martin Luther's climbing up the stairs in Rome with his bare legs, praying at each step because he's trying to experience pain so he can earn some of his salvation. Now, I'm not talking about suffering for the cause of Christ because we're Christians. The Bible says if we're following Christ, there'll be some sort of suffering always. Here in America, it's generally your reputation. It's generally maybe your finances, whatever it might be. In some parts of the world, people are dying. But they're dying for Christ. They're not dying in an attempt to obtain salvation. Now, according to Catholic dogma, the death of Christ does not satisfy God's perfect justice. The death of Christ does not satisfy God's perfect justice. It is the suffering of Christ, combined with the suffering of Mary, combined with the suffering of the saints, combined with the suffering of the penitent that wants to be saved, which purchases salvation for the sinner. Certainly, you know, you have just good works and works of obedience as well and taking the sacraments, but suffering is central to obtaining salvation for the Catholic. A sum total of suffering, and no one knows how much is necessary according to the Pope and his cohorts. Catholic salvation theology is suffering-centered. With us, Christian life following Christ can be suffering-centered. Persecution, reproach. But for them, we're talking about trying to obtain salvation. Their salvation theology is suffering-centered. The Mass. Let me give you some examples. Hundreds of thousands of times a day, Romanist priests claim to call down Christ from heaven. He becomes what they call the helpless victim. And they immolate him on their altar. And they say he does suffer. You have Mary's Immaculate Heart. Catholics have all these pictures and statues where Mary, you see her heart there in her chest. And it's surrounded by thorns representing the suffering she's experiencing because of sin in the world and for sinners to reparate for their sin, to pay back for their sin, to expiate their sin, to redeem them as an atonement. She's suffering. You see the Immaculate Heart of Christ, same situation. The crucifix. You have this supposed Jesus, and he isn't, curled up in suffering on a cross. Never gets off the cross. Suffering continually. This is part of this suffering theology. Salvific suffering. The Catholics have to keep Jesus on the cross. I'm telling you, because an omnipotent, reigning Christ is a danger to the faker in the Vatican. and to his plans for the Queen of Heaven, as they call, blasphemously call, this Virgin Mary, they call her, their goddess. Now, reparation, I'm going to be reading you something in a minute. Reparation is paying back something. I mean, you hear about after wars, nations have to make reparations, the conquered country to the conquering country. It's paying something back. The Catholic theology is big on reparation. You have to constantly be paying for your sin, making little down payments on your salvation all your life, and hoping that Mary's doing the same, and everybody's doing this. Everybody's trying to pay off their salvation and helping other people pay off theirs. We're going to read some Catholic documents on that. Reparation is very big. This is a little brochure from the Fatima Center. This is a group that promotes Our Lady of Fatima, one of these apparitions, and it's got the imprimatur of the Catholic Church. In other words, this is official. Ways that if you will do these things, they say Our Lady of Fatima will bring peace to the world. Number 7 is sacrifices. Make sacrifices for sinners and say often, especially while making a sacrifice, "Oh Jesus, this is for the love of thee, for the conversion of sinners, and in reparation for offenses committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary." So they're telling you to do things in payment for offenses against who? Mary. And so this is all about reparation, making payments, trying to save sinners with these payments. You know about the stigmatas. They get these wounds of Christ, supposedly, and then they suffer. And this helps purchase pardon to a point. It's limited pardons. It contributes toward the salvation of sinners. I have a book here. There was a lady in Neenah, Wisconsin. There's supposedly apparitions up there. She died in 1984, but she suffered, supposedly, for sinners. And the whole thing is in here. They have clergy testimonials. A priest talks about visiting. I was going to read it, but there's just too much. I have so much to read. A priest visited her while she was going through this 3-hour suffering she does in imitation of Christ, and she did it off. It's a demonic thing. And he talks about how her hands were outstretched rigid, and her arms never moved. They were curled up as if she was nailed to a cross. Her eyes were in a glaze. She would moan. She'd roll around her head. She'd bring up her feet sometimes, but her feet were in a position of as if there were nails through it, so she could only flex her legs, I guess. And it goes on and on, what she suffered, and it's a demonic thing. But she was suffering to pay reparation for sin. Supposedly, that's what she was doing. And I could give you so many examples of this where they suffer to pay reparation for sins. You've heard of the Lenten vows. You've heard of crawling up. There's a mountain in Ireland called Kilpatrick where they crawl up on their hands and knees and bare feet and stop at certain stations and go through rituals. They're trying to make reparations with their suffering for their sin and perhaps for the sin of others. They're trying to expiate sin. They're trying to see it gone, but they're trying to atone for their sin. Now, lest you think this is all fringe Catholic teaching, it's not. It's Catholic doctrine. Now, I'm going to read to you, and stay with me on this. I decide I'm going to read as much as I'm going to read. It might take me 10 minutes or so. This is, I have taken right from the Vatican, 2 different encyclical letters. Cyclical letter is a letter that the Pope sends out to his bishops and his priests, and it's a matter of defining doctrines, defining teachings. The first one is from Pope Paul VI, January 1st, 1967. This is on indulgences. Starts out by saying the doctrine and practice of indulgences, which have been enforced for many centuries in the Catholic Church, have a solid foundation in divine revelation. Now, of course, that's a lie. They don't. But when you're the Pope, you say whatever you want. Millions of people take your word as infallible when you speak ex cathedra from the chair of Peter. Now, I'm going to just read. This is going to sound choppy. I'm just going to read excerpts. I want you to understand this doctrine of suffering, salvific suffering, because I want you to relate it to the movie and see what they're teaching people through the movie. Because what do you hear from them? He suffered so much. He suffered. And subconsciously, they're being taught Catholic doctrine. It is a divinely revealed truth that sins bring punishments inflicted by God's sanctity and justice. These must be expiated, simple way of explaining that is atoned for, either on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and calamities of this life, and above all through death, or else in the life beyond through fire and torments or purifying punishments. So they're saying these sins must be atoned for through sorrows, miseries, calamities, and death. Not by the blood of Jesus. They're talking about things that happen to you. And that's how you have your sin expiated, atoned for. That's how you make reparation. You pay back for your sin. These punishments are imposed by the just and merciful judgment of God for the purification of souls. And now, remember, I'm just going to do excerpts. It is not therefore necessary for the full remission. It is therefore necessary for the full remission, and as it is called, reparation of sins, not only that friendship with God be reestablished by a sincere conversion of the mind and amends made for the offense against his wisdom and goodness, but also that all the personal as well as social values and those of the universal order itself, which have been diminished or destroyed by sin, be fully reintegrated, whether through voluntary reparation, you voluntarily, make payment, which will involve punishment, or through acceptance of the punishments established by the just and most holy wisdom of God. And so, in other words, you voluntarily start paying for your sin, or you just wait and see what God does to you to pay for it. The punishment or the vestiges of sin may remain to be expiated or cleansed. See, no matter what you do, there's always, you can't do it all. And that they, in fact, frequently do off, even after the remission of guilt, is clearly demonstrated by the doctrine on purgatory. So he said, in other words, purgatory shows that you can't get rid of all your sins. You're supposed to work to expiate them. You're supposed to make reparation, but you can't get rid of all of them, so you have to have purgatory. That's a simple way of explaining this, without getting into different types of sin, venial and mortal and all that. In purgatory, in fact, the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, but before satisfying with worthy fruits of penance for sins committed and for omissions, are cleansed after death with purgatorial punishments. I'm going to drop down. Following in the footsteps of Christ, the Christian faithful have always endeavored to help one another on the path leading to the Heavenly Father through prayer and the exchange of spiritual goods and penitential expiation. You staying with me here? It says that you, the faithful, well, the Catholic faithful, on the path to heaven, they make all this reparation, and then you know, I can make reparation, I can help out Tom a little bit, and he can help me. Reparation. The Christian faithful has always endeavored to help one another on the path leading to the Heavenly Father through prayer, the exchange of spiritual goods and penitential expiation. The more they have been immersed in the fervor of charity, the more they have imitated Christ in his sufferings, carrying their crosses in expiation for their own sins and those of others. Then it talks about the treasury of the church. Now this is a huge, boy, it's huge. Nobody knows how huge. That's because it's invisible and it doesn't exist. The treasury of the church, the Roman church, it says it is the infinite and inexhaustible value the expiation and the merits of Christ our Lord have before God, offered as they were, so that all mankind could be set free from sin and attain communion with the Father. This treasury also includes the truly immense and unfathomable and ever pristine value before God of the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints who, following the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by his grace, have sanctified their lives and fulfilled the mission entrusted to them by the Father. Let me drop down further. There certainly exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth, a perennial link of charity and an abundant exchange of all the goods by which, with the expiation of the sins of the entire mystical body, divine justice is placated. So we're all working together to get rid of our sins, to make atonement for our sins, to expiate our sins. We're all working together. It is not believed, however, that the individual faithful by their own merits alone work for the remission of sins of their brothers. It's almost as if they say, hey, let's not go too far here. We don't believe that the individual faithful by their own merits alone work for the remission sins of their brothers, but that the entire church as a single body united to Christ its head was bringing satisfaction. The only begotten Son of God has won a treasure for the militant church and has entrusted it to the blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven, and to his successors, Christ's vicars on earth. that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation, applying it mercifully for reasonable causes to all who are repentant and have confessed their sins, at times remitting completely and at times partially the temporal punishment due sin in a general as well as in special ways, insofar, you staying with me? That they judge it to be fitting in the eyes of the Lord. It is known that the merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect add further to this treasury. The remission of the temporal punishment due for sins already forgiven, insofar as their guilt is concerned, has been called specifically indulgence. Now, if you thought that was a lot, look at the size of this, and that's not even all of them, this encyclical letter. And so what you got, I hope, is that as people go through life, they have to make expiation for their own sins. And they have to make, of course, as we're going to read in a minute here, they have to make payments on their own sin. That's reparation. And so now this letter, if you'll stay with me on this, this is a very important letter from the Pope. Pope John Paul II issued on 1984, February 11th, the Liturgical Memorial of Our Lady of Lourdes. Of course, another apparition site. And stay with me on this, because I'm going to read this to you. You need to hear this. This has to do with expiation, but we're talking about, and also reparation, but we're talking about this movie. And the overplayed suffering, really. Why? What was the devil and the Roman Catholic Church teaching through this 2 hours of brutality? I've told you that it's the suffering of Christ that the Church says is what makes expiation, plus Mary's suffering of her heart, plus your suffering, plus other. This is what it's about. And this is why the emphasis on suffering. Let me read this from John Paul. Stay with me. Try to listen to this. It's a lot. It'll take me about 5 minutes. I'm jumping in toward the end of it, really, or middle. With these and similar words, the witness of the new covenant speak of the greatness of the redemption accomplished through the suffering of Christ. Listen how many times suffering is said. The Redeemer suffered in place of man and for man. Every man has his own share in the redemption. Each one is called to share in that suffering through which the redemption was accomplished. He is called to share in that suffering through which all human suffering has also been redeemed. In bringing about the redemption through suffering, Christ has also raised human suffering to the level of the redemption. Thus, each man in his suffering can also become a share in the redemptive suffering of Christ. So you're starting to understand the movie now. You see what's going on here? They don't want people redeemed and set free to serve God and to preach the gospel. They can't have that. They have to have suffering people slaving to try to earn their own salvation. And they have to have Christ suffering to this day. Because it's a sum total of suffering, according to Catholic theology, that purchases salvation. Thus, to share in the sufferings of Christ is at the same time to suffer for the kingdom of God. In the eyes of the just God, before his judgment, those who share in the suffering of Christ become worthy of his kingdom. Through their sufferings, in a certain sense, I'm not making this up. This is how many times they use the word suffering. Do you see the movie now? In a certain sense, they repay the infinite price of the passion, the death of Christ. See, this is the thing. Catholics are in bondage. And this is part of it. This keeps them in darkness. They think they have to suffer to earn their salvation. So this suffering theology is so important. And Christ has to continue to suffer. And this is why Mel Gibson made the movie the way he did. Christ has led us into this kingdom through his suffering. And also through suffering, those surrounded by the mystery of Christ's redemption become mature enough to enter this kingdom. You become mature. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. You know, by what did Jesus said? Except the man be born again. That's how you enter the kingdom of God, not through suffering. In this redemptive suffering through which the redemption of the world was accomplished, Christ opened himself from the beginning to every human suffering and constantly does so. Yet it seems to be part, listen, it seems to be part of the very essence of Christ's redemptive suffering that this suffering requires to be unceasingly completed. Christ has to continue to suffer. That's why Mel and the Catholic Church had him up on the big screens, thousands of big screens across America, a 2-hour orgy, flesh flying, slow motion, 10-minute beating, because it's suffering theology, salvific suffering. Bible says this man, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God one time. He died. He rose again. Salvation was secured for the believer. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let me read some more from the Pope John Paul II. "Thus, with this openness to all every human suffering, Christ has accomplished the world's redemption through his own suffering. For at the same time, this redemption, even though it was completely achieved by Christ's suffering, lies on, or lives on, and in its own special way, develops in the history of man." This is Catholic double talk. The redemption was completely achieved by Christ's suffering, it says. And this is what it said earlier, that men have to suffer with Christ. Now it just said it's just by his suffering. You know why it says that? Because your suffering is part of Christ's suffering. Mary's suffering is part of Christ's suffering. So they put this in here. It's double speak. And here you go. It lives and develops as the body of Christ, the church, and in this dimension, every human suffering. By reason of the loving union with Christ, this completes the suffering of Christ. It completes that suffering just as the church completes the redemptive work of Christ. And again, listen to this. Now we get into the Marian part of the suffering. "And again, after the events of her son's hidden and public life, events which she must have shared with acute sensitivity, it was on Calvary that Mary's suffering, besides the suffering of Jesus, reached an intensity which can hardly be imagined from a human point of view, but which was mysterious and supernaturally fruitful for the redemption of the world." So they're saying Mary suffered more than any mother could ever suffer seeing her son crucified. Why? Because Mary is more than a human being. That's why. She is a goddess to them. "Her ascent of Calvary and her standing at the foot of the cross together with the beloved disciple were a special sort of sharing in the redeeming death of her son." Here we see the co-redemptrix, don't we? "And the words which she heard from his lips were a kind of solemn handing over of this gospel of suffering so it could be proclaimed to the whole community of believers." She heard the words. She was given this gospel of suffering. "As a witness to her son's passion by her presence and as a sharer in it by her compassion, Mary offered a unique contribution to the gospel of suffering by embodying in anticipation the expression of St. Peter, which was quoted at the beginning. She truly has a special title to be able to claim that she completes in her flesh, as already in her heart, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now this is, of course, a verse out of the scripture taken out of context. That's another story. I'm going to go on here. "The gospel of suffering signifies not only the presence of suffering in the gospel as one of the themes of the good news." Haven't we had some good news here tonight, reading the Pope's encyclical letters? Suffering, suffering, suffering. You have to try to achieve your own salvation by suffering, 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 making reparation for your sin, trying to pay it back so that you might be atoned, making expiation of your sins so you can atone, but others have to help you. And Christ, of course, suffered and suffers to this day. Mary suffered and suffers to this day. We all suffer. It all goes into a big treasury, and then the Pope has control over it and doles it out to different people, the benefits of this, to help them suffer better, to add to their suffering. So eventually, you might get into heaven, but you first have to go to purgatory and suffer. So you see what this movie is about. Why there's this overplay on suffering. No gospel in it. Just a Marian film promoting salvific suffering. "The gospel of suffering signifies not only the presence of suffering in the gospel as one of the themes of the good news, but also the revelation of the salvific power and salvific significance of suffering in Christ's messianic mission and subsequently in the mission and vocation of the church. Those who share in the sufferings of Christ preserve in their own sufferings a very special particle of the infinite treasure of the world's redemption and can share this treasure with others." It's all made up, you know. "The more a person is threatened by sin, the heavier the structures of sin, which today's world brings with it." And it goes on, talks about more suffering. So you see what this movie is all about. The movie is all about salvific suffering. That's what it's about. The passion of Christ, in addition to all the other harm which it does to the cause of Christ and to the scriptures, in addition to all the other good we've talked about that it does for the cause of Rome, it also advances, subtly in one sense, but not really once you read those documents, it advances the Roman Catholic heresy of salvific suffering, the necessity of a sum total of suffering to purchase salvation. That's why it was such a bloody, over-brutalized even, orgy with flying flesh and more blood on the ground than any human being even possesses, and Jesus thrown over a bridge, even though that's not in the Bible, and other things as well. Again, let me state, he suffered horribly. Being flogged, being scourged, being crucified is horrible suffering. But they literally went beyond it because they were promoting this doctrine of suffering, salvific suffering. It's interesting to me, just as a footnote here to this particular portion of the sermon, the same evangelical, or should I call them neo-evangelical Christians, who tell us we should be more gentle in our preaching, just win them with a smile and a kind act, they're taking the unsaved to see a two-hour-long butchering of a human being in huge living color. At one point when Jesus falls, he comes right at the audience, his bloody, ripped-up face. They're taking them to view this in hopes that they'll be won to Christ because they feel sorry for him. Then they tell us, you sound harsh when you use words like repent or abomination or whatever it might be that fits the case. They feel sorry for his mother and him, and so they'll be won to Christ that way. Well, it's not happening. It's not happening. Believe me, it's not going to happen. You know, at the abortion mill, Christians take out pictures of aborted babies and they set them up. I wonder what these same people say about that. It's too graphic, too bloody. Yeah. Then they take them to this two-hour living color movie of a man being butchered. You know, we were at the theater four nights in a row, handing out New Testaments, handing out salvation tracts, standing right across from the doors, two big banners up, how will ye escape the damnation of hell, or how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Repent and believe the gospel. I was quietly preaching. It's not a place to, you know, get rambunctious, really. A lot of these people are saved, or not a lot, but some are saved, some aren't. But, you know, we were there to preach, share the truth. And I had, the last night I was there, a Baptist man ended up in our face. He said, I'm so ashamed of you. I'm just, you are chasing people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, how? He said, because you should get rid of the banners and win them with gentleness. Sir, you just took some unbelievers in to see a two-hour-long butchering of a human being, and you're telling me to win them with gentleness. And this is the craziness. This is the double-mindedness that we're seeing. Now, this Gibson, the man who plays Jesus, good word, plays, it's idolatrous what he's doing. And these other Catholics, many other Catholics, they're gloating already. I've seen it in print about all the converts, the Passion of Christ, the Christ has brought to the Roman Catholic Church. Christian leaders are saying it's the greatest tool for evangelism in the century, a century, certainly I agree. Evangelism for the Roman Catholic Church, that is, in the Milwaukee area. There was a radio network that's promoting giving out a book written by a man to people coming out of the movie, unbelievers. I got a book to give out, the Bible. And here we are giving out a book written by a man, say, here, if you've been provoked by this movie to think about eternal things, read this man's book. How about the Bible? Is there any power in the Bible? When the Holy Ghost grabs a man or a woman by the heart, they want to read the Bible. Give them the Bible. Give them salvation tracts. But no, let's ride the wave. Let's milk the cash cow. There's all kinds of books coming out on this now. I don't want to start throwing names around, but other high-profile evangelists that are writing their books. Same old, isn't it? Same old, same old. We went out, we gave out tracts, we went one-on-one, banners preaching. I want to tell you, if this is the greatest tool for evangelism, and people, throngs of people came to this, and they did, unbelievers, voluntarily, that must have been the Holy Ghost drawing them then, right? Wrong. If the Holy Ghost was drawing them, and this is such a great tool for evangelism, we should have seen signs of revival. We didn't see any signs of revival. No. We were out there four nights, a lot of people. We saw no semblances of a John Wesley meeting breaking up. You know, if you would have been around a John Wesley moving or meeting, didn't have movies and meetings, as they were walking away, you would have seen revival. We saw no evidence of sinners realizing they were in the hands of an angry God. We saw sad people who were talking about what a man happened to a man in the hands of angry men. We didn't see any pain of conviction. We didn't see any fear of God. We didn't see any joy of salvation. Nothing. Nothing. We got swore at, by the way. I'm sure you're all surprised. We were told by Christians, they were embarrassed of us. I wasn't even preaching hard. I was quietly standing there across the street, trying to use a little wisdom and saying, when they came out saying, we're not here tonight to try to figure out who among you is saved or isn't saved, but we know there's many of you that aren't saved. We want you to know you're not saved by the works of the law. You're not saved by feeling sorry for a man. You're not saved by watching a movie. You're not saved by good works. You're not saved by purgatory and indulgences and all those things the Catholic Church says. You're saved by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you need to make a decision. And that's what we preached. You know, that's what we preached, just loud enough for people to hear it. You know, there was a Catholic that came out last night, and he got into Mike Folt's face. He's a well-read Catholic. I know who he is. He's an attorney. He knows his stuff. And he said, you're a heretic. And Mike said, he said, why are you here? He said, because this is a Roman Catholic movie. And the man said, you're right, it is. He was happy about it. He admitted, he said, what the Christian talk show hosts, the Christian preachers are hiding. And most of the Christians coming out, apathetic. They come streaming out, apathetic. Christian boy came out, supposedly a Christian. I know him from when he was a kid, used to go to the same church years ago. Two earrings. Big stogie, big cigar in his hand, punky hair, you know how it's all greased and sticking up and stuff, and an attitude. And he gets in my face and starts talking to me, smoking his cigar, talking about trying to get condoms into the high school, why that's a good thing. I told him, you need to repent. You call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ? If you are, then you get rid of your earrings, you get rid of your cigar, and you drop your attitude, and you start acting like a man of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. He said, why do I have to get rid of my earrings? I said, because you look like a girl. And Christian men aren't to look like girls. And you're not to pierce your body. But that's what we saw. Many are saying, well, the passions brought us to the verge of a great awakening. I differ with them. I think it's brought us to the threshold of a great apostasy. And I don't believe I'm overstating. I believe the stage has been set for this for a long time. I've preached on that in the past. I won't go into it today. But it's brought us to the threshold of a great apostasy. This is an important moment in time. And yet you still have Christian pastors and leaders and talk show hosts continue to defend the movie. Why? They know what's in it. Many of them saw it weeks before anyone else did. Why do they continue in the face of this great weight of Scripture, which condemns the movie, why do they continue to defend and promote it? Well, at the heart of this betrayal, and it is a betrayal, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His people and His gospel. You had the bitter fruit of neo-evangelicalism. Post-Christian Christianity, if you will. This is a body of theological philosophy which puts experience and opinions and feelings ahead of God's revealed immutable word. God's revealed immutable inerrant eternal word. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. You know, we're not to trust in our understanding. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His Word. Test everything by His Word. We've gone through that, went through it last week. What do you hear from these people who continue to defend this movie? I think. I feel. I saw. I experienced. Well, I'm glad you think, although at times I question if you really do or are you telling the truth or not. We all feel. You know, you see things and you make judgments. You experience things that can contribute to the sum total of your experience, your maturity. But the Word of God is the final arbitrator and judge of all matters. You can't go by what you think, you feel, you saw, you experienced. I think this is a wonderful tool for evangelism. You're wrong. The Word of God says it's not. For all the reasons we've talked about. I felt so moved by the suffering of Christ. I felt so moved. I felt so emotional. That's nice. It wasn't Christ. It was an actor blasphemously portraying Christ. And I don't care what you felt like, quite frankly. I saw others moved. That's nice. It doesn't matter what you saw. If it's the Word of God. You see one thing. Okay, that's one thing. I saw someone move. But what's the conclusion of the matter? That's what counts. You saw someone move. Is your conclusion that that makes this Bible or this movie biblical when the Bible says it's not? Someone got saved from the movie. You know, this Christian lady Christian talk show host sent me and Brother David Cloud, a man who has warned about this movie, The Passion of Christ, sent us emails. Now, this woman doesn't email me, but she did with this. And she sent it to him, and then she sent it to several other people who had gotten some of the emails we've sent out on this. And she talked about how her son got saved from the movie. And she said that we are ignorant. What was the whole thing? Embarrassingly ignorant, the information we've been spreading. Embarrassing ignorant. We're embarrassingly ignorant fundamentalists. She used a lot of other sophistry to try to cut us up. I think Eve would be a better name for this woman. But I fear, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This woman's been corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, just as Eve was. And in both cases, it's by the serpent. So her kid, her son, supposedly got saved. Now, this same radio network preaches against Christian rock concerts, rightfully so. What if someone said, but I got saved at a Christian rock concert? Paul, the apostle, was on the road to Damascus, heading to Damascus on a mission to take Christians captive and haul them back for possible, well, for imprisonment for sure, and possible stoning and death. That's how he got saved. Christ intervened at that point, and he was saved, revealed himself to Paul. Now, should we now send all of the unbelievers out on missions to kill Christians? Because Christ might intervene, and they'll get saved. See, this is the line of thinking that these people have. When they depart from the Word of God, that lamp for their feet, emotionalism, sensationalism, experientialism, and the devil's using it. My son got saved. I hope he did. He may have, he may not have. It might be a false conversion. If he got saved in spite of the movie, not because of the movie. He didn't get saved by the movie. No one gets saved by a movie. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the conviction of the Holy Ghost. Now, people, we have to understand, if they're not saved by the preaching of the gospel, many people are taking their unsaved friends there. They preach the gospel to them, they didn't get saved. They're going to take them to the movie. The movie doesn't contain the gospel. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation unto all who believe. So that's how you're saved. So they're not saved by the gospel that these people have shared, but they think the movie will save them. And this is how corrupt we become. Sinners don't get saved because they feel sorry for a fake Jesus Christ. They don't get saved by that sort of worldly sorrow. They get saved because they're convicted by the Holy Ghost of their sins, and they experience a godly sorrow which worketh repentance unto salvation. That's how they get saved. That's how they get saved. They're not saved by a movie. An idolatrous false Christ, helped by the Catholic's Virgin Mary goddess. They're not saved that way. They're not saved that way. But, nevertheless, with so many of these Christian leaders, the attitude is forget the Word of God. Forget the commands of God. Forget the awful harm this movie will do. Forget it all. You know why? Because I, the God or the goddess, I think. Yeah? They make a god or a goddess out of I themselves. I think, I feel, I experience. Thus saith I. I know someone who got saved. I felt my faith deepened. I'm telling you, when your feelings and your opinions clash with the Word of God, you better understand. You're on dangerous ground. You better yield to the immutable, inerrant, holy, eternal Word of God, or you are going to be in trouble. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Applies directly to what's going on here. I saw people sad. I saw people that felt so bad for what Jesus had to go through, you know, for the world, for sins. That's another thing. All you're hearing about, I heard Franklin Graham telling Katie Couric on NBC, He did that for you. And all you have to do is just believe. No repentance. Don't you feel sorry, Katie, for your sins? However you define sin, Katie, that he did that for you. So, we walk by faith, not by sight. We have faith in the Word of God. We have faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have faith in the Holy Ghost. That's the faith we walk by. Not by sight. Not like let's make a multi-million dollar movie in hopes that people will get cut to the heart by all the gore and blood, feel sorry for the man they see, and then get somehow saved. We stand on the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people will get saved as God grants salvation and repentance as we preach the Word of God. And those that are backing this movie are walking by sight, not by faith. There is a small, I'm happy to report to you, since last week, growing voice from preachers denouncing the Passion movie. God has his men. And they're calling, well, at least I am, I hope others are, calling for those who promoted the film to repent and make things right. I'm not budging on this. The vast majority won't repent. I'm saying you need to repent. Don't tiptoe away from this. Now, all of us make mistakes. I've been on the radio a lot of years. You say things, I shouldn't have said that. That was a slip. Oh, I didn't mean to say it that way. Oh, you know, here's this disputable issue I might have feel I'm wrong on. Or we can all make mistakes. But this is more than a mistake. These people know the facts. The pastors especially are accountable for the souls of the people of God, the Bible says. They have the facts. They've had them for weeks. They claim to be teachers for the people of God, far beyond their own flocks. This isn't a disputable thing. This is it's not a mistake. It's not just a misunderstanding. This is an attack upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a hideous thing. This is a horrible thing. And I call upon Christian leaders and pastors who have led God's people astray by promoting this movie to repent and make things right. Repent. Don't tiptoe away from it. Go on the air if you've been on radio or television. Repent. Say, I was wrong. I sinned. I erred. I'm sorry. I've caused harm. This is the truth. There are going to be three Christian positions on the Passion movie as this issue heats up. I've seen it come down to three different positions by leaders, talk show hosts, pastors, other high-profile leaders. First position is this, and they're going to hold to it. This movie is a great evangelism tool. That's the position of neo-evangelicals and Protestant crypto-Catholics, the hidden Catholics among us who would deny it. Once in a while, they talk a little bit about being justified by faith, and they might throw in a good word for the Reformation. But they're crypto-Catholics. The second position is that this movie has some bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. Don't agree with that doctrine. But it can still be used for the advance of the gospel. This is the position of the fence sitter and the proud backpedaler. The one who has promoted the film and then needs to backpedal. Enthusiastically report it, but now suddenly, when the heat starts to be turned up a little by some people confronting it, they want you to know that they do have some concerns about the movie. Yeah. They do. There is some bad doctrine. I'm troubled by this. However, I still think there's some good points too. That's the backpedaler who once was promoting it wholeheartedly and suddenly he has some concerns. He wants you to think he always had those concerns. That's also the position of the fence sitter. Licks his finger, puts it up, says, I want to make sure I'm a champion of the faith. I'm hearing some pretty good stuff come from this side, people taking this movie on. The power of the Holy Ghost and wielding the Word of God against it. By the same token, I don't want to alienate too many people on this side. So I think what I'm going to say is there's some bad doctrine in this movie. But I won't attack the Catholic Church. I won't get to the root of the problem. I won't say that the Roman Catholic Church is a false Antichrist church with an accursed gospel and that the Pope is an enemy of Christ and Christ's church. The fence sitter and the proud backpedaler won't say that. And then there's the right position. And that is that the movie is a corrupt assault upon the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a device of the devil himself, and it's a boon to the Antichrist Roman Catholic Church. That's the position that we need to take. And any person that wants to say, I was wrong, this is the position I'm taking, I will be the first to congratulate him I'm being a person of honor, a person of courage, a person that cares more about the flock and the word of the Lord than he does about himself and his own position and career. So this is a key moment in time. This is a testing time, a sifting time, a revealing time. We should be praying, you know, that God can bring good out of this. If we're willing to stand firm on this. If we're willing not to be manipulated and fooled. What would have happened if Christian leaders, when this film came out, said, nope, no way, I don't want any part of this. You know who made this film? Christian leaders. Mel Gibson and company say, hey, evangelical Christian leaders, they're the ones that made it. That's why he was premiering it to thousands of them at a time. Mm-hmm. And you see, now he's saying he's amazed that they bought it. So Marian. But they did. What if they'd have said no? What if they'd have said no? What if they'd have stuck with preaching the gospel? What if they'd have defended the gospel of Christ and his person? What blessing might have come? What does it say about those leaders who love themselves and their position so much that they now won't just simply tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Humble yourselves and tell the truth. I thought about Diotrephes. John writes about him. John wrote that he loved to have the preeminence. That's what's going on here. Well, what if I tell the truth and it'll lower me in the eyes of people? What if I lose some stature? Diotrephes. They love to have the preeminence. They love the praises of men more than the praises of God. I thought about the chief priests and the Pharisees. They saw Jesus doing miracles. They go, what do we do? I mean, they knew they were wrong. They knew he was God. But they say, what do? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and do what? Take away both our place and our nation. This is what these people are like. I'm not exaggerating. They don't want to lose their place in the nation. I'm saying those who won't repent, they have this ambition. I pray that many will repent for the sake of the people of God. But this is a time of great apostasy. And we would point out in closing one verse. It talks about a time of great apostasy, a final time of great apostasy. We're in a time right now on the verge of it. When I say verge of it, I say a verge of great apostasy. I'm not saying it's the great apostasy. But I think this applies. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, and for this cause, they see they didn't love the truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is this a serious matter? This is of the most serious of matters. This deals with the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beyond that, it not only deals with the person and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it promotes a false Christ and a false gospel and a false church. And I could go on and on with the damage it's done. But I won't. And what of those of God's people who will not take their stand on the Lord's side in this matter? Call upon their leaders. Call upon the spokesman, supposed spokesman for God in this country, to repent. To say, we will never trust you again unless you get right on this. We will never support you again unless you get right. We don't care what kind of good you're doing otherwise. We will never support you again or trust you in any way unless you repent and get right on this. What about God's people that say, I won't do that? I know the truth. I'm upset by the truth, but I think it's going to be okay. I think maybe he's softening a little. I'm just going to go with it. There's so many other important things. I'll tell you what kind of people those are. 2 Timothy 4:3 talks about them. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's the kind of people those are. Blind leaders of the blind is what we're seeing. And when the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. We need to pray that God will yet use this movie. But there needs to be a lot of repenting. You see, he has moved. He has used it. He has used it in that he has revealed to millions of Americans, Christian spokesmen, preachers, leaders, talk show hosts, who are not right with God. There's something wrong in their life, in their spiritual walk, in their relationship to Christ, in their commitment to his word and his people, in that they promoted this movie. There's something very wrong. It needs to be righted. We need to hear people say, I was wrong. I repent. Use the R word. I repent. I've used it. I'm sure many of you have used it. It's a good, spiritually healthy thing to say, I was wrong. I repent. God blesses that. We need to hear them say that, many of them. Not simply backpedal. Not start slowly issuing a few statements like, I am concerned, I've seen some things, I never really was fully for this movie to begin with. That's not what's needed. That's not what's needed. We need repentance. We need repentance. We need to have people repent, turn, stand up for the truth. I pray that will happen. I pray God will use this. I pray if they don't, that the people of God will then reject those leaders. Reject them. Get away from them. Let's pray.